then, O God, your will be done, that when the church bells are ringing, many in saving faith may come, where Christ's message is ringing.
Let us pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, indeed, we face the great challenge of our time. Alistair McGrath, in his book, Evangelicalism and the Future of Christianity, explains that the 18th century Enlightenment established human reason as the highest standard for knowledge and for truth. But it gave way to the late 20th century into the present worldview called postmodernism. Once upon a time, we thought we had everything figured out through human reason. But then two things happened. First of all, we discovered that human reason isn't as accurate as we thought. For example, we thought that Newton's physics was fairly seamless. Then came along Einstein. Secondly, the reliance on human reason ushered in horrible atrocities like the Stalinist purges and the Nazi extermination camps. We are now no longer willing to boast in human reason. So what are the ramifications of the new view? We can't really know anything with certainty. And what is true and what is real now depends on a person's personal view. Postmodernism is the age of relativism. Welcome to the present time. Interestingly enough, our postmodern era, Christian era, is looking a lot like the pre-Christian era. You can use those historical categories to speak of before the Christian church was firmly established. During that era, before the establishment and expansion of the Christian faith, Jesus asked this to his disciples, as we have recorded today in our gospel, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, here's the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Various disciples chimed in, the scriptures say they said, they gave answer, chimed in to give various answers that they were hearing at the time. Now these translations are depicting the relativistic nature of the time regarding Jesus. Three main views out there. Number one, Jesus was a great king who had come to threaten King Herod's rule. That is, Jesus was a political figure and a political savior. But he was still a man, just a man. Secondly, Jesus was a great herald Messiah and returned to continue the work for preparing for a true Messiah, but still merely a man. Thirdly, Jesus was a great prophet of legend who perhaps had risen from death, but again, still merely a man. What do all these have in common? Jesus only or merely a man. As one theologian put it, they thought well of him, but not well enough. In our sin, we too are relativists who limit truth. We do it all the time. We think well of Jesus, certainly we do. But in sin, how often we limit who He is. We do not want to answer to Him as Almighty God. We want His Word to be relative, to fit our lives the way we want them to be. And in our sinful hearts, we don't believe in truth, just versions of the truth. We don't think of Him well enough. If we did, we would call on Him more fervently, more often, with more reliance. In his book, The Case for the Real Jesus, Lee Strobel refutes, among other things, the popular assertion, people should be free to pick and choose to believe whatever they want about Jesus. This is exactly what we do. But here's the problem from Strobel. Truth is true, even if no one knows it, admits it, agrees with it, follows it, or even fully grasps it. The problem is that people can have beliefs that are useful, maybe temporarily and for certain ends, but those beliefs may be completely false. In today's gospel, the Word asserts that there is an authoritative viewpoint. God breaks onto the scene and asks the single most important question you will ever be asked. And from verse 13 to verse 15, it goes from a general question to a very personal question. Towards the top of page 15, let's read it together, Matthew 16, verse 15. The most important question you'll ever be asked, especially in this postmodern relativistic age that wants to form Jesus into whatever the person wants from their own personal perspective. Matthew 16, 15. Let's read together. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Christian, will you still live and breathe? What do you say about Jesus? As for the foolish opinions about Jesus, which are everywhere in this world, Jesus didn't even care to discuss. There is only one answer that Christ commends, and that answer is recorded at Matthew 16, verse 16. When Peter was given the revelation from God the Father to speak the truth, not a relativistic changing idea, but the actual state of affairs of the real Christ. Let's read that answer together, Matthew 16, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus praised this answer. This is what Jesus said. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That's what Jesus said, because that was the truth. Peter confessed the real Christ and the significance of his identity as our living Savior. Crucial components of what we just read are the following. Let's break it down so we know it clearly. What is that revelation from God according to verse 16? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one sent by the Father to be the revelation of God in our midst, God with us, God to save you in your life. That is who He is. And as we turn the page, we see some ancient testimony about this identification. Epiphanius, the Latin 5th or 6th century, wrote, "If Christ is the Son of God, by all means He is also God." Sometimes there's confusion. Sometimes people misunderstand the title Son of God and don't understand that in and of itself it is a divine title. It is a title which reveals He is of the same substance as the Father, true God of true God. Son of God means He is God. The Venerable Bede writes, "He calls Him the living God by way of distinction from all false gods, which heathendom in its various delusions made to itself to worship, either of dead men or of even greater folly of insensate matter." That is, since Jesus, the Son of God, is God, then He is also the living God. Which means that Jesus is your source of life. Do we believe this? When we doubt and we seek answers for our burdens under every rock under the sun, and yet all the while we refuse to worship Jesus and call in His name, we don't act like those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Instead, we rely on flesh and blood, the mortal state of weakness, and the state of infallibility. At the same time, actually, before I get that, let me add a little elaboration here. As I mentioned in yesterday's congregational email, this whole subject matter is made evident whenever what we encounter in this life fills us with fear and despair and desperation. When I talk to folks about how we react to the things around us in this world, there's a sense of being aghast to the extent, and we all feel it, including myself, of just wanting to recoil and find a monastery to join somewhere in the desert. How did you react to the news about the terrible execution of journalist James Foley? Just seeing the images on national news, of course they didn't show the full footage, thank God, but just seeing the images of him kneeling down before an executioner. The flesh and the evil one would blind us with hatred and fear and would fill us with this, again, this recoiling from a world that desperately needs to see light. That desperately needs to see that Christ, our Savior, is a living God. Think about it, my friends. St. Paul fell asleep through a similar execution. But I want you to consider the words of St. Paul. St. Paul returned by grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to the confession of the living God. Two examples from Paul. The first one from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And what he's describing, if I may, is a total win-win situation. Paul knew that if what he faced in this life led to his death, he would receive what is better by far. And he also knew that if God sustained him to remain, it meant fruitful labor in this life. He would be blessed either way. Because he knew by the Spirit that Christ is the Son of the living God. Romans 14. Often read at Christian funerals in procession or recession. Verses 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. In our liturgical tradition, we strive to bring all of the liturgical elements into one thematic thread. Think about what we're saying. The results of living in Christ, the living God, means that you can know these things to be true. Dr. Mueller read from the Old Testament earlier. It includes these words from Isaiah 51. For the Lord comforts Zion, the place where his people dwells, right? He comforts all her waste places. You ever feel like you're in a waste place in your life? And yet he comforts. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a voice of song. Even when you face the most serious difficulties, the Lord makes your desert like Eden, lush and full of life. Or think of the gradual that Pastor Mueller chanted. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack what? Nada. Though he didn't actually chant that. He said nothing. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. This is what it means to know Christ, the Son of the living God. At the same time, God must grant this revelation. Jesus teaches that not our will, our learning, our strivings, or our intellect can lead us to the truth of the Lord's in revelation. It's important that I get this in, because sometimes we want to go back to our intellect and our effort to have this revelation secure in our hearts. Don't go there. God must do it. The Father revealed Jesus to Peter through Jesus himself. And he endeavors to do this in the case of all men by bringing Jesus into contact with them. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, that is exactly what the Heavenly Father will do this morning. He is going to bring Jesus in contact with you this morning. And that's how that revelation is secure, that you know. We confess as much in Luther's Small Catechism about our inability. You know the words. You've heard them many times. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. Jesus said clearly in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Had one of our members, members in the hospital recently, and the nurse, one of the doctors was actually a believer and was blessing our member in holy conversation, and the doctor said, just remember, you choose Jesus. And our member came back and said, actually, he chose me. What a witness. I'll never forget a very long dialogue I had with a skeptic. He kept resisting the idea of faith. And I hope this comforts you, because sometimes we just forget. We start acting like faith is all on us. He simply believed he could never manufacture the ability to just believe, and admitted that his intellect, doubt, and skepticism just wouldn't allow him to believe. He was shocked when I told him that he was absolutely right. When I shared with him that faith is a gift, something that must be given to us, you should have seen him. It was as if he had just struck a gold mine. He was stunned and overjoyed when he found out that through the word of Jesus, faith is given. Okay, so how do we give the answer as to who Jesus is in the faith? Matthew 16, 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who builds the church filled with people, filled with faith? Jesus does. He builds you to be a member of the church, built on the rock who is Jesus. He gives you himself, your sure foundation for faith through the word and the sacraments. These join you to him. Through his shed blood for you, through his victory over death, Jesus builds you. This is the source of truth and of faith. So who is Jesus? You know the answer, Christian. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Your God, your Savior, the Savior. Leading you to truth. Leading you to life. Leading you to the answer to the most important question that you will ever be asked. Thanks be to God. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen. We rise for the offertory.